Be turning over to Acts chapter number 9, and I'll catch up with you in a few moments. But let me just remind you of this series of messages I've been preaching to you that I've simply entitled The Revelation About Salvation. And based on what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, when he was encouraging him to stay in the Word, and as the last days continue to progress and Paul is soon going to be gone, that Timothy needs to continue in the Word of God and the things that he has learned from the Scriptures. And as he's explaining that to him, he makes this comment to him about the Scriptures, that he had known the Scriptures from a child, and that it was the Scriptures that made him wise unto salvation. And that is, it was the Word of God that Timothy had been taught as he was growing up, taught by his mother and his grandmother, that laid a foundation in his life, so that when Paul came on that first missionary journey into the area, the Galatian cities where he lived, there in Lyconia area of Galatia, that when he came with the gospel, that Timothy heard it, and along with his mother and his grandmother, God convicted their hearts and revealed to them that they were lost, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and Timothy got saved at some point during that time. While we don't have the account of his conversion, we certainly see the evidence of it as you continue reading in the book of Acts and also in Paul's letters to him. And so it was the Scriptures, that is the Word of God, that revealed to him how to be saved. And so we've been taking a look at this idea of what the Bible reveals about salvation. The Bible reveals a lot of things about a lot of topics in life that are important to us, but the main subject of the Bible, the main thing that it reveals to us, is the truth about salvation. It is a revelation about salvation. What Timothy may have learned about, as we've discovered already in previous messages, he may have learned, and no doubt did learn, about the exile. That is, that Adam and Eve sinned against God in Genesis chapter number 3, and as a result, death came, and they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. God drove them out of the garden so they could no longer eat from the tree of life and live forever, because sin and corruption and death had come on the scene. And listen, every one of us, Cain and Abel and Seth and all of humanity, was born on the other side of the garden after they were exiled from the garden, and that includes all of us. Humanity is on the other side of the garden, exiled, separated from the life of God. You were born into a world that is corrupted by sin. You were born with a soul that is corrupted by sin, and we were born under the condemnation of sin and also of death. And so we were born in exile. So that reveals to us why it is that we need to be saved. He would have learned about the exile, the condition of humanity. He also would have learned about the expectation all the way through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15. There's an expectation that even though man has sinned against God and has been born in a corrupt, fallen world, and we're fallen, corrupt creatures cut off from the life of God, that God is going to send someone to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us from this awful condition that we're in. All the way through the Old Testament, whether you're looking at the law and the sacrifices that were offered, or whether you're looking at the prophets that revealed the coming Messiah, or the Psalms that predicted His coming, all of it is looking forward to and expecting the coming of a Savior. That expectation would be something that Timothy would have learned about, would have grown up around as he was growing up. The Scriptures revealed this expectation. I talked to you about the execution, and that is that what God planned and what God promised in the Old Testament, He performed. He executed His plan. He sent His Son into the world, and He was born of a virgin, and was born laid in that manger in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and grew up and lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, went to the cross, and died as the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And of course, He was raised the third day, ascended to the right hand, and is coming back again some way. God executed His plan. He sent the promised Savior into the world to die for our sins, to be sacrificed, to atone for our sins. We also talked about the experience of conversion. I said to you that those who are saved are those who have a real experience, that salvation has an experiential aspect to it, and that is that God brings us into the experience of believing or receiving Christ as the Lord of our life. It's an experience that involves repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. God brings you to a point of brokenness over your sin and to the point of surrender to Christ in faith in what he did, resting our faith in what he did for us when he died on the cross. And when God brings a sinner to that point, he's born again, has new life, a brand new creature in Christ. Last Wednesday night, we looked at the explanation. And that is that Paul gave an explanation of this, and one of the best ones is in Ephesians chapter number 2, an explanation about salvation. And we took some time to look at that and study that passage of Scripture where he explained to us what salvation is really all about. It's the kind of explanation that he would have come preaching to the folks there in the Galatian area where Timothy lived on that first missionary journey. He explained what salvation is. That's the reason why the Bible really is the revelation about salvation. If you want to be able to understand what salvation is, this book has the explanation. Ephesians 2 is one of those places. So this past Lord's Day, we got down to looking at what I called the examples. The examples. One of the things that the Bible reveals to us about salvation are examples of people that God saved, so that we can understand what happens when God saves somebody. One of the examples that Timothy would have grown up learning about is the example of Abraham that I talked to you about Sunday morning. The example of Abraham. It's the very example that the Apostle Paul uses as well in Galatians 3 verse 6. And by the way, he uses the same example when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter number 4. And this man Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6, this Old Testament character is an example to demonstrate that salvation can only be received by faith. It's not received by works, but only by faith or by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the example of Abraham. And then we began looking at the example of Saul this past Sunday night. An example also that Timothy would have learned about is this man who brought the gospel to his town, to his family, to him personally, the example of the man named Saul, who later took upon himself the Roman name Paul, as he traveled on the missionary journeys. And it's safe to assume that whenever Paul came to the area where Timothy was raised to preach the gospel, he may have used his own conversion as an example. As a matter of fact, when he writes to those very churches, the Galatian churches, in Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16, he indicates in those verses that he shared his testimony about what his life was like before he got saved as a persecutor of believers, and what his life was like when the Lord saved him, and what it was like after he came to Christ. He shared his testimony with the believers in the area of Galatia so that, according to Galatians 1, they already knew about it, already knew about his conversion to Christ. And so he shared it with them. Now, if his testimony is an example of saving faith, then I said to you that Paul's testimony is an example of saving grace. What I mean by that is this, and that is that God saves people on the basis of grace alone. In other words, when I'm talking about grace, I mean God gives us what we do not deserve and have not earned. If there's any one man who did not deserve to be saved and had done absolutely nothing to earn salvation, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was a wicked man. He was a persecutor of the church. He was as opposed to Christ and the church as a man could be. And yet God saved him. You know what that says? This must be by grace, because he did not deserve it and he had done absolutely nothing to earn it. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he says it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And it's true. It's a beautiful picture and an example of saving grace. Now, when you and I were looking at the example of Paul this past Lord's Day in Acts chapter number 9, I talked to you, first of all, about the exile that he demonstrated. According to Acts 9 verses 1 and 2, this man is a demonstration of what it looks like to be separated from God, a sinful creature separated from God, battling and struggling against God. According to those verses, he persecuted the church and he was hunting them down, that is, believers, to arrest them. He despised Christ and he despised his people. He was as corrupt as you could get. He is a demonstration of the fact that humanity is exiled or separated from God. We also looked at the enlightenment that he encountered. That is, as he's going to Damascus in Acts chapter number 9, the Bible tells us that there was this light that began to shine on him. It is a light from heaven. It's not just the light of the sun coming out from behind the clouds. It's not the headlights of a car coming near to him, but it is a light from heaven, and that is, it is the Son of God in his glory that has showed up on that scene and is getting ready to do a great work in his heart. And I talked to you a little bit about how God operates in the heart of a darkened sinner. Those whose minds are blinded to the gospel, God begins to give them light. It may not be a physical light, but it may be the light of the word that begins to shine as we hear the word and we begin to realize where we are really at. And then I talked to you about the experience that he had. And that is that he met the Lord that day. And that is, this man, Saul of Tarsus, got saved on the Damascus Road. I said to you that whenever he met Christ and the Lord began to speak to him and reveal to him that he was really alive, that he was really raised from the dead, and that revealed to him his sinful condition and that he had been wrong about Christ, he began to speak to him. The Lord spoke to Paul, and then he broke Paul. He broke him that day. You know the reason why I broke him? Is so that he could believe. Let me just remind you that nobody ever really believes until God breaks them. Brings them to the end of themselves as a sinner before God, broken before him, not holding on to anything, and puts all their faith and trust in Christ and him alone. Not in the church, not in some religious exercise, not in words that we might say with our mouth or the carpet we might walk on with our feet as we walk down the aisle. Many of you did like me, and you may have walked down the aisle and you may have prayed, and probably most all of you did. But oh, when God saves you, he does more than that, doesn't he? He breaks you on the inside so that you can believe. And when you do, that's what salvation is. He had a real experience with the Lord. And so I want you to focus with me for just a little while this evening on the evidence that Saul displayed. Not only the exile that he demonstrated, and he is a demonstration of sin. Not only the enlightenment that he encountered and the experience that he had, but let's think for a few moments about the evidence that he displayed. What I mean is this, and that is, it should be obvious to us, there's evidence to believe that this man really got saved. Now, I'm convinced, as many of you know, that when a person really gets saved, there's going to be the display of evidence of their conversion. There's going to be something new and different about that person. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us we're going to be a brand new creature in Christ, that the old has passed away and all things have become new. And that was true of this man named Saul. Listen, when he got saved, he became a new creature in Christ. He had a new heart. He had a new life. He had a new purpose. He had a new direction. He had new friends. I mean, everything was new about this guy. And that's what happens when sinners get saved. Saul displayed the evidence of a new life in Christ. Think with me about what the evidence is in this passage. First of all, there's the servant that Saul met. The servant's name is Ananias. Maybe you remember the story and how that God had a disciple. It may be that if you were to go to Damascus and you were to meet with the believers, and by the way, they had to meet probably sort of secretly because Saul of Tarsus is coming to town and he's going to arrest him. It may well be that one of the leaders of the believers in Damascus is this man named Ananias. The Bible tells us about him beginning in verse number 10. I want you to notice what he heard. There was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision. He has this vision, and in this vision he hears the Lord's voice. And he calls his name Ananias. And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." He recognizes who he is, doesn't he? And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." You remember that whenever Saul saw that light, the light of the glory of Christ, it was so bright that it blinded his eyes, and he fell down trembling and broken. He surrendered himself to the lordship of Christ. And those who were with Saul, they didn't see or hear what he did, but they knew something happened to him, and they led him into the city of Damascus. And he was there. He had been there for 3 days. He couldn't see. And during that 3 days, he didn't eat and he didn't drink. He was just praying and seeking God during those 3 days. And God speaks to this man named Ananias and says, I want you to go to this certain house. And there's going to be a man there named Saul of Tarsus. And his eyes have been blinded. He's already had a vision that you're going to come, that his word has come to him, that you're going to come and pray for him, put your hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight. You see here what Ananias heard. Notice with me why he hesitated. Verse number 13 says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. Ananias knew all about Saul of Tarsus. That is, he had heard the stories. And the reason why he heard the stories is because of the fact that many of the people who came to Damascus came from Jerusalem. In other words, they were there whenever Stephen was stoned. That is, they were there whenever Saul was persecuting believers, arresting men and women and throwing them into jail and just making, the Bible says, havoc of the church. He was causing all kinds of problems in Jerusalem, and it got so bad that those believers had to scatter, and many of them went to Damascus. And that's why Saul got permission from the chief priest to go to Damascus and arrest those who had scattered there. And there's Ananias says, I know all about this guy. These folks from Jerusalem have told me all about what he did in Jerusalem and that he had orders, that he had the authority to come and arrest people here. Listen to me now. Ananias is saying in his heart, he's saying, now, Lord, listen, are you sure that's what you want me to do? Right? I mean, do you hear the hesitation in his voice? I'd be a little bit hesitant as well, wouldn't you? Lord, why would you want me to go to this guy, Saul of Tarsus? If I go, he's just going to arrest me. That's sort of the underlying assumption, and that's why he was so hesitant. But notice what the Lord says to him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go thy way. Go. Do what I told you to do. Here's why. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I want you to don't hesitate, just go. Don't be scared. He is a chosen vessel. I have chosen him, and I'm going to use him in great ways. So we see what the servant Ananias heard, and we notice why he hesitated, but let's notice where he headed. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Man, I love that, don't you? He hesitated for a moment, kind of like most of us. But when the Lord confirmed what he wanted him to do, he just went and entered into the house. And notice who he helped, verse 17. The Bible says he put his hands on him. And he said, now I love this, Brother Saul. Don't you? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest. If I was Saul, I'd say, now how do you know about that? I think Jesus has been talking to him. Yeah, Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And so we find that Ananias was sent to Saul to help him, first of all, to receive his sight, and secondly, to learn how to be filled or dominated or controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there he is. Now listen to me. Now this is the kind of man that Saul would have arrested on the spot. He would have taken him into custody and hauled him back to Jerusalem. But instead, you know what he's doing? He's submitting himself to him. Listen, instead of Saul laying hands on him, he is laying hands on Saul. Something happened. Oh, you hope you're beginning to see the evidence that's beginning to be displayed in this story. Not only is there the servant that Saul met, but also the supplication that he offered. You might have noticed when I was reading in verses 11 and 12, the Bible says when the Lord spoke to Ananias, he told him to go down there to the house of Judas for one, look for this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. And listen to me now, he was really praying. And the reason why I know that is because the Bible says that he has seen in a vision. That is, while he's praying, he's been there 3 days, and he's been praying and fasting, and he's had a vision of Ananias coming and putting his hands on him so that he can receive his sight. Here's what I want you to see. Saul may have said prayers before his conversion. As a matter of fact, we have reason to believe, based on what Jesus taught, that if he was a Pharisee, and probably was, that Saul probably prayed so that everybody could see him. He probably stopped on the on the street corners at the time of prayer and offer these prayers, or wherever people would know and hear him pray. He said his prayers, but now he's really praying. Something has changed in his life. Something has taken place, and now while he used to say his prayers, he's really getting a hold of God in prayer. And listen to me now, it wasn't just an isolated incident. This guy began a lifetime of walking with God in prayer. You can read about it throughout the book of Acts. I've given you some verses in Acts 13 where he's praying with other believers. And the Bible tells us there in Acts 13 as he is praying that God begins to speak and says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the ministry, the work that I've called them to do." He's praying and fasting in Acts 13 when he's gathered with the believers, when he gets thrown in jail in Acts chapter number 16 in the Philippian jail. And there they are, Paul and Silas in the jail. And the Bible says they begin to pray. He prays when he's with the believers. He prays when he's in jail. When you get to Acts chapter number 20, you'll find that he gathers together with believers and he prays with them again. And also in Acts 21, that is what he loves to do. He wants to pray. You'll find him praying in Romans 1:9. That is, he prays without ceasing for the believers at Rome. You'll find him praying in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 15. Listen to these verses. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He prayed without ceasing. He encouraged them to pray and to continue in prayer and not to stop praying in Ephesians 6 verse 18. You'll see him praying in the book of Colossians again without ceasing. He prays for them in Colossians 1 verses 3 and 4, and he encourages the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse number 2 to continue in prayer and to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Why, did you know when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5 17, pray without ceasing. You know the reason why I said that? Because that's what he did. This guy became a prayer warrior. Now listen, he wasn't that before he got saved. He said his prayers, like all the religious Jewish leaders. But he didn't get a hold of God in prayer. But he is now. You see, when a person gets saved, there's something on the inside of you. When you get saved, should I say there's someone on the inside of you that motivates you to want to talk to God? Don't you love the verse in Galatians 4, 6 and other places where the Bible says that God sent His Spirit into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father"? That is, the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us is what connects us to heaven, that is, to God. That is, there's somebody on the inside of us that loves the Father and wants to spend time with Him like a little child towards their parents, like a little baby towards their parents. Even so, our heart is towards God when you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. That's right. God's people are marked by prayer. But not only did we see the servant that he met and the supplication that he offered, but notice the service that he pursued. The Bible tells us in verses 15 and 16 that when the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him to go ahead and go down there where Saul of Tarsus is at, he revealed his purpose and plan and calling for his life. He said he was a chosen vessel, chosen to bear his name before the Gentiles. And you'll see that in the book of Acts as he took the gospel on those three missionary journeys to the Gentiles. And by the way, he says to the kings, and he stood before the kings. He stood before Herod. He stood before Agrippa. Ladies and gentlemen, he stood before Felix. And the evidence is that he may well have stood before the Roman Caesar himself, the Roman emperor himself, and gave an account and shared his testimony. He did exactly that. And the children of Israel, he took the gospel to the Jewish synagogues as he traveled throughout the known world. He was the one chosen by God to take the gospel and to suffer great things for his name's sake. And do you know that the Lord who chose Saul for this unique ministry, nobody's ever had a ministry like he did as the apostle to the Gentiles. It was a unique apostolic ministry. Do you know that he pursued that call? You see, that's what saved people do. They serve God in the areas of their giftedness and their call. The book of Acts tells the story. This man who despised the gospel is now the one who is also serving the Christ that he once despised. The book of Acts tells the story. He labored and pursued the call of God for his life. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he reflected on his conversion, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul said that he was last of all, he was seen of me. Christ was seen of Paul as one born out of due time, for I am least of the apostles. Am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But listen to this. His grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you know that when Jesus, when he arrested Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road, called him to serve him as an apostle, do you know that he pursued that call? He labored abundantly, the Bible tells us here. He confirms that again in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, where he encourages believers to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He pursued the service to which he was called. That's what saved people do. Those who know the Lord, they want to serve him. I'm going to say that again, without apology. It's unheard of, is it not? It just doesn't line up with the Bible for somebody to say, I'm saved, but they don't want to serve God. Those who are saved are marked by a desire to serve him. We're talking about the evidence displayed in the life of this man named Saul that demonstrates something real happened that day. You see it in the servant that he met. You see it in the supplication that he offered. You see it in the service that he pursued. How about the sight that he received? The Bible tells us there that whenever Ananias finally got to the house, he put his hands on Saul. He called him Brother Saul. And he said, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And ladies and gentlemen, immediately, as he laid his hands on him and told him while he was there, no doubt prayed, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. In other words, his sight was restored to him immediately and miraculously. And now this man can see. But I want you to know that he was seeing more than just what was in front of him. Oh, listen, it wasn't just his spiritual eyes that were open, but like the blind man in John chapter number 9, his spiritual eyes were open. Not just his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes were open. And he was seeing now Jesus for who he really is. Yeah, like the blind man in John chapter number 9, Jesus healed his eyes. And when he was questioned by the Jewish leaders, they said, who's done this to you? And he said, well, I'm not really sure. I wasn't able to see him. I don't know much about him. And how did this happen? I don't know how it happened. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. And when he did not cooperate with the Jewish leaders, the blind man in John chapter number 9 was cast out of the synagogue, and he got cast out so that he could be taken in. Jesus found him. And he asked him, do you believe that I'm the Son of God? Do you believe? And do you know he did? Oh, listen, his blinded eyes were opened so that he could see not only the world around him, but the Christ before him. It's true also of this man, Saul. When he opened his eyes, he saw more than the world he lived in. But he sees who Jesus really is. He sees the Lordship of Christ, and he sees the lostness of humanity. Oh, listen, he sees folks a whole lot different than he did before. When his eyes were opened and he looked out and he sees the people around him, he sees some saints that he loves dearly now. He used to hate them before, but he loves them now. And he sees a world of lost people. That is, when he looks around him at his Jewish friends, that is, those who also are from the same heritage he came from, that is, the Jewish people there in Damascus, when he sees them like Jesus said in John 4:35, when he told his disciples, lift up your eyes and look, the fields are white unto harvest. He sees things different now. Something has really happened to this man named Saul. Notice with me the spirit that he experienced. The Bible says in verse number 17 that whenever Ananias came to him, he not only came so that he might receive his sight, but also so that he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now listen to me now. This man named Saul of Tarsus, at the very moment that he surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, when Jesus broke him and he believed on him, at that very moment the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of him. And listen to me now, those who have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them are the very ones who can experience the filling, empowering, dominating work of the Holy Spirit on the inside. We find that that was characteristic of the early believers. When you read in Acts chapter number 2, you'll read about them being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. When you read in Acts 4, you'll see them together praying when the Holy Spirit shows up and fills them. Again, they experience the filling, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And do you know that that's exactly what this man experienced as well? Jesus said in Acts 1:8, he says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, filled you, dominated you, then you'll be my witnesses and you'll see the evidence of that in his life. It was this man who wrote that is Saul of Tarsus, that is who became Paul, who wrote in Ephesians 5:18, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's exactly what he experienced that day. Now, before he got saved, you know what he was doing? He was resisting the Spirit. According to Acts 7:51, when Stephen was preaching to him and that crowd that was trying to stone him, he said, "You stiff-necked, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." That's what he was doing before his conversion. He was resisting the Holy Spirit. But you know what he's doing now? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, something's happened to this man named Saul. Now listen to me. Religious people who are lost can go through the motions of singing a song. Religious people who are lost can go through the religious motions of raising their hands and acting like they're worshiping. But I tell you, only a born-again believer can be filled with the Spirit of God. And I just say this to you and I'll move on. I'll not try not to dwell on it for just a moment. But if you get the beat of the music just right and get it loud enough, you can get anybody to move around and raise a hand and get emotional. But it's only a born-again believer who can be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what this man was. Something happened. And he has now an experience with the Holy Spirit living on the inside of him. Notice with me as well the salvation that he pictured. The Bible says in verse number 18 that immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And then it says he received his sight forthwith and he arose and was baptized. Saul got baptized. Amen. In other words, the believers there, maybe it was Ananias who put him down into the water like we think of being baptized and brought him back out. He was baptized in water. And you know when he was taken down under that water and brought back out, he was picturing the redemption, the salvation that he had just received. That is, as he was being put down, he was picturing the old life that was gone, death to the old life. And when he was brought back up out of that water, he was picturing, ladies and gentlemen, raised to new life. And I want you to know, it was a real picture. I mean, it was a picture that reflected reality. There are people who get baptized that aren't picturing anything real. It's not a real picture. That is, if they've never been born again. They can go under the water, but it's not picturing death to the old life because they haven't died to the old life. When they're brought up out of the water, it's not picturing new life because they've never received new life. Maybe they walked the aisle and prayed the prayer, shook the preacher's hand, whatever they did. But if they haven't been born again, it was not a real picture. It's kind of like going to the store. Here's the way I like to think about it. It's like going to the store and buying a picture frame. Have you ever went and bought a picture frame? And in that little picture frame, there's a picture, isn't there? Maybe it's a picture of an individual in that little picture frame. It's there so it can show you what it looks like. And you take that home. You can hang it on your wall if you want to. And leave that picture in there if you want to. But it's not reflecting. And by the way, it's a real person, I assume. It's a picture of somebody. But it's not real for you. But if you'll take a picture of your grandkids or maybe your spouse, whoever it might be, and put that in the picture frame or put a picture of yourself, now that is a real picture. That's really you. And even so, when a person gets baptized, but they've never been born again, they're not picturing reality. But those who really been saved, when they get baptized, it really means something. It's picturing something. It's demonstrating, hey, this is what Jesus did in my life. And do you notice with me, it should be notable to everyone that he got baptized after he got saved. That is, he got saved days before on the Damascus Road, and now he's getting baptized after his conversion as a picture of it, a demonstration that he has new life in Christ. That's what real baptism is. Baptism cannot be salvation, or he couldn't have got saved on the Damascus Road. Well, you and I know that. And by the way, baptism not only identifies and pictures our relationship to Christ, but it identifies us with the body of Christ, that is the church, the believers. It is a public identification not only with Christ, but with these people. They were part of the same body. And listen to me now, that may not seem like a real big issue for us, but if you're living in a time period where the body of Christ is under persecution and being hunted down by the officials of the day, to be connected to them and publicly recognized as a part of them puts you in danger. So this was no small thing to be baptized. Well, he was. And you know the reason why? Think about it now. Here he is, the man who just a few days before is hunting these people down to put them in jail. And now he's being identified publicly with them and with their Savior in baptism. Something really happened. By the way, when you get saved, you ought to get baptized. Amen. As a public way to identify what Christ and picture what Christ has done in your life. Well, there's the salvation that he pictured. There's also the strength that he gained. The Bible says in verse 19 that when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And you'll see this idea again in verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. I tell you, this man just got stronger and stronger after his conversion. Now, first of all, it's talking about physical strength, isn't it? He ate and he got stronger. And the reason why he needed that is because of the fact that he was completely broken prior to this Ananias coming to him. He was completely broken on the Damascus Road, and he hadn't eaten anything in 3 days. He was a weak, weak man. And so when Ananias showed up and he prayed for him, and his eyes were healed, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was baptized, and he began eating with the believers there, and his body began to get stronger. But verse 22 seems to be insinuating that he also received spiritual strength. And the reason why is because he grew in strength, increased in strength, and as a result, he was able to confound the Jews, proving that he is the Christ. It looks as though that this man Saul was growing not only physically, growing stronger, but spiritually as well. He was understanding who Jesus is now. It was all coming together for him. That is, he was understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was able to demonstrate that. In other words, in the synagogue in Damascus, he was able to go to the Jews in Damascus and take the Old Testament now. He understood it now. He was growing so that he understood that Jesus is the promised one. That is, the one in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, it's Christ. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament law, it's picturing Jesus. And Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our transgression, is talking about him. And then he was just able to take the Old Testament and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ to the utter amazement of the Jewish crowd, the Jewish synagogue in Damascus. Can you imagine what it must have been like on that first day after his conversion when he went to the synagogue? Use your imagination a little bit. Probably the leaders of the synagogue said, there he is, guys. There he is. From Jerusalem. They probably took their Old Testament Bibles and wanted to get his autograph on their Bibles. Yeah. There he is, our hero. The one over here says, yeah, I heard he's coming to arrest those Christians. And says, yeah, he is. And we are so glad. Saul, we're so glad that you're here. Would you want to say a word to us? They would open up the Old Testament scripture and have a scripture reading and say, Saul, why don't you go ahead and share with us Why don't you go ahead and share a message with us? And he would stand up and he began to preach. And he told them, you know what? He said, listen, I thought Jesus was dead and I thought he was in that tomb. His body had been stolen by the disciples and these Christians were just crazy. But I was wrong. Jesus is alive. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior who has come to rescue us from this awful, sinful condition we're in. And I've seen him. I've met him. Oh, you're talking about confounded and amazed. What I want you to see is this broken blind man has now grown to the point of being the point man for the gospel in Damascus. He's been strengthened. When you read Paul's writings, you'll find out that often he was strengthened by the Son of God. I remember reading in 2 Timothy 4:17 where he was brought up before the Roman leaders and he said, everybody forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's right. Jesus strengthened him. You can read about him being strengthened by the grace of God when he wrote about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He was not only strengthened by the Son, but by the Spirit. That's what he wrote to the Ephesians about in Ephesians 3:16, about being strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit of the Lord, being strong on the inside by the indwelling Spirit. He was strengthened by the Scriptures. As Peter told us in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow, that you may become strong thereby. He was strengthened by the saints. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them to strengthen, that is to help those who are weak, to support the weak, strengthen those who are weak, to edify or build up one another. And that's what he experienced right here in Damascus. It was the saints that were ministering to him. They were giving him food to eat and they were giving him the word. They were teaching him. And I tell you, this guy grew and was strengthened spiritually and physically. Something's happened to this guy when you see him growing. Listen to me. When somebody gets saved, really gets saved, one of the evidences that's usually displayed is spiritual growth. Where there's life, there's growth. Those who join a church and sign up for a religion, they may learn more about the religion, but they're not going to grow in the Lord. It's only those who have the life of God now living on the inside of them that experience spiritual growth. If you're saved, you ought to be growing. Now listen, spiritual growth is not always easy to measure. Not always easy. It's kind of like when you're growing, right? Some of you when you were kids, you grew. A few of you did, you grew. Some of us didn't so much. But you can't feel yourself growing many times, do you? It's just that your shoes, after a while, your shoes get tight. And your pants get short for some, right? The little marks. Remember when you was a kid and you put the little mark? I remember the little marks on the door frame of the house. And every once in a while, I'd move up a little bit, you know. So you had those little marks. And even so, spiritual growth. And that is, I'm not talking about something that you feel emotionally. Like, I'm really super spiritual. I'm really growing. That may not be the case. But I mean, listen, when you look back over your life and you begin to take some measurements over time, you begin to see that you really have been growing. Sure. Evidence of real conversion. There not only is the strength that he gained, but there's the saints that he loved. The Bible says in verse number 19, it says, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were in Damascus. He stayed right there in Damascus for a while. And he worshiped and he fellowshiped with the saints there. I tell you that he loved the saints of God. Listen, that's what saved people do. Saved people want to be around the saints of God, around other believers. And here's the reason why, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the reason why is because when God saved you, he placed you into the same body that the other saints are in. That is, he baptized you by one Spirit, the Bible says, into one body, and we've all been made to drink out of one Spirit. In other words, you and I have been placed into the same body, and we're drinking out of the same well. Amen. I'm talking about the fact that we are all in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is living on the inside of us. We have got a connection. Listen, there is a connection between believers, a connection that is spiritual in nature. There's not only a physical connection, in other words, being physically in the same place, while that's important. There's not only an organizational connection when we're members of the same local church. But listen, for those who are born again, there's a spiritual connection that supersedes all of that. And that is, we're part of the same body, and the same spirit that lives in me lives in you, and there is a connection between the believers. And that's why he loved the saints of God at Damascus. By the way, the Bible says in the book of 1 John, especially in chapter 3 and verse 14, that those who've been born again, those who have the life of God, those who are saved, one of the things that characterizes them is their love for the saints of God. And if you don't love the brethren, then that means you don't have eternal life. That's right. God's people love the saints. If you're saved, you're going to want to be together with God's people because you love them. Amen. Yeah. Listen to me. Now I have people tell me every once in a while, maybe those who have attended here at our church, I really love that church. Now these are folks, mind you, give you the context, maybe who haven't been here in several years. But I love that church. I had a man tell me one time who hasn't attended this church in a long time. I love that church. That's my home church. I had to bite my tongue. I was being kind and I didn't say it, but you know what I was thinking? I was thinking to myself, now if you treated your home and your wife the way you do your home church that you love, I wonder what kind of marriage you would have. Yeah, what if you just didn't go home? You just called her up on the phone and said, I love you and you're my home. You're my wife. But I won't be there. Well, here's what I know. When you get saved, one of the evidences of real conversion is a love for the people of God. You love them, warts and all. You want to worship with them. You want to be around them. You want to fellowship with them. The saints that he loved. There's also the son that he proclaimed. The Bible tells us in verse number 20, straightway, which means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he's the son of God. But all that heard him were amazed. And they said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, as we read earlier. And he confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. The Bible tells us here that after he got saved and after he got some strength back, the first thing he wanted to do was tell other people about Jesus. He wanted to tell others. That's right. Oh, listen. That's characteristic of somebody who really gets saved. You want to tell other people, first of all, about getting saved. And you want to tell people about the man, the one who saved you. Sure. That's what he did. Think about it now. This is the same man who had persecuted Christ, according to verse 4. Now he's proclaiming him. Something has happened in his life. He reminds me of the early apostles. That is, Jesus had told them that after the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses, beginning right here in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were. I remember reading in Acts chapter number 4, whenever the apostles, especially Peter and John, were hauled before the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter spoke up and he said, but we cannot help. We can't help it. But speak about. That's right. Oh, listen, those who get saved, who really meet the Lord, they want to talk about him to other people. Sure. I don't know about you, but I love my grandkids and I'm proud of them. And I don't mind talking about them if you want to know something about them. And I don't know about you, but I love my church. And I don't mind telling folks whenever I'm out about my church. By Eastern Gate, invite them to come. Many of you are the same way. Hey, some of you, you even love your spouse, and you don't mind telling people about your spouse. Yeah. Some of you love your dog, and you like to talk, do a little dog talk. But oh, listen, if you've ever met Jesus, it has become the Lord of your life. In the same way that you talk about your spouse, in the same way that you talk about your kids, in the same way you talk about your car, in the same way that you talk about the fish you caught. Even more so, you want to talk about Him. There's the Son that He proclaimed. And then finally, the suffering that He endured. The Bible says in verse number 23 that He suffered in Damascus. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill Him. Listen to this. He's been sharing the gospel. And the Jews in Damascus, they do a political calculation to decide the best thing to do is to kill this man that they once reverenced so much. They're going to try to kill Him. But their laying await was known of Saul. He found out about it, and they watched the gates day and night to kill Him. They were watching the entrances, the exits to the city. They were going to catch Him, and they were going to kill Him. Then the Bible says in verse 25, the disciples took Him by night. They had Him hid away. And then one night they took Him because they were watching the gates of the city so He couldn't get out. So they took Him by night and let Him down by the wall. Maybe one of the disciples had a house on the wall of the city. They let Him down the wall in a basket. He is suffering. Verse 25, He suffered in Jerusalem. The Bible says the disciples took Him by night, let Him down in a basket, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They were still scared of him in Jerusalem. After all the persecution, they were still were. They didn't know, like this man Ananias, they were hesitant to meet with this guy named Saul. He wanted to meet the apostles and disciples. But Barnabas shows up here now. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas took up for Saul and said, listen, this guy really got saved, and there's evidence that he got saved, that he really met the Lord. And his bold preaching in Damascus is one of the evidences. In verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Grecians. By the way, that's who Stephen was disputing with in Acts 7. Whenever Saul had him stoned to death, and now Saul is back in Jerusalem, and he sort of takes up where Stephen left off. He's disputing against the Grecians, but they went about now. Listen, they went about to slay him like they had done Stephen. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, back to his hometown. Oh, he's suffering, isn't he? He suffered persecution in Damascus. He suffered the threat of persecution in Jerusalem. He continued to suffer persecution on the missionary journeys, most notably the persecution that he suffered in Lystra, which may have been Timothy's hometown. I've said this to you before. It's in Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. In Lystra, he shared the word. A man was healed, and he shared the word with them. And ladies and gentlemen, they turned against Saul. They turned against him. Stoned him to the point that they thought he was dead, and drug him outside the city and left him there for dead. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Because back in Acts 7, it was Stephen who was stoned to death. And it was this man Saul that was responsible and in charge of that stoning. The man, the very one who was responsible for the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 is being stoned in Lystra in Acts 14 for the gospel. Something has happened in this man's life. Gone from doing the stoning to the one being stoned. And you know when it happened? In a moment. On the Damascus Road, when the Lord moved on him, woke his soul up to his lost, sinful condition, and to the fact that Christ really is the Lord, alive, risen from the dead, broke him, and he believed, and everything changed. This guy, who was responsible for persecuting believers, according to Acts 20, and verses 20 through 24, was willing and glad and considered an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. Willing to go to Jerusalem, willing to be bound, willing to suffer, just so he could finish his course and glorify his Lord. That's him. Radical change in his life, in his heart, in his direction. And the reason why is because he really met Jesus and he really got saved. Now listen, all of that is such an example to Timothy. Timothy, as a young man, when Paul came to Lystra with the gospel, telling his story about how he met Jesus, how everything changed in his life. Oh, what an impact it must have made on him when he heard that story. Listen to me. It brought him to the point. It made him wise unto salvation. It helped Timothy realize what real salvation is, so that he also met the Lord. Broken, believing, met the Lord, and became a real follower of Jesus. That's right. This great revelation about salvation. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the example you've given us in the Apostle Paul. And Father, we thank you that he not only had a real experience with you, but there's the evidence of it. It's right here before us in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.